Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Starting a new series tonight in the book of Psalms. And I figured, let's start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. So, we're going to start in Psalm chapter 1. I don't have a lot of direction for this series necessarily, other than the fact that I know it's going to be in the book of Psalms. I've kind of kicked around like doing, you know, the first 10 Psalms, but other than I read in the Psalms every day, and then I'm like, man, this would be a good one to preach. So I don't know. We'll see what happens, but I hesitate to just pick out, you know, Psalms that I want to preach just because they look like they'd be fun to preach. I feel like it'd probably be better for me to just preach the first 10 or something, because then, you know, I'm not, you know, picking and choosing my topics as much. I feel like that's a little dangerous sometimes, but tonight we're going to start in Psalm chapter 1, a familiar passage to you. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you that we see evidence of that in our lives in so many ways. Most specifically, though, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who offers us his righteousness freely, and therefore we can stand before you as righteous. And Lord, that is so important for us, especially as we look at Psalm chapter 1 this evening. And I pray that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, this is a familiar passage of scripture to us. Many of us have heard it preached several times in our lives. And I'm not claiming to be able to say anything new, because there have been greater men than I that have preached this. But Lord, I pray that our minds would be refreshed of the truths of this psalm, and that our hearts would be drawn to live a righteous life as we ought to, as righteous people. And we thank you for that opportunity. And I pray that you would be glorified, and that the message would be heard and applied to our lives, and that the messenger would be forgotten. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is a familiar psalm to us, and many of us have heard many sermons on this text, and I think for a good reason. Some see this psalm as an introduction to the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms, because it establishes several themes like blessing and righteousness and wickedness. Even the metaphor, the predominant metaphor in verse 3 of this psalm is repeated throughout the Psalms. And not only that, but also in the book of Jeremiah. We read that passage this morning in Van's Sunday school class. If nothing else, this psalm gives us a contrast between righteousness and wickedness, which is something that God's people, at least, should be interested in all the time. Perhaps the most important word in this psalm, and maybe I should read it here. I probably should have done that before I started talking. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about this important word at the beginning, blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This important word, blessed, is the common translation of the word in basically every popular translation. But some have moved to trying to translate more of the nuance of the word by removing blessed. We don't really use the word blessed a lot in our regular English language. And if they've really summed it up to mean happy. And that is technically probably an accurate translation of it. I don't think it's inaccurate. Based on other psalms, like Psalm 112, which seems to echo some similar thoughts to Psalm 1, but in more detail, The idea behind this blessedness is an idea of well-being in really in every area of life. But that only kind of connotes the physical aspects of our lives. The physical state of our lives, like a physical state of well-being, because it talks about having money and it talks about being fed and things like that in Psalm 112. The word also seems to relate to emotional well-being in other psalms. Psalm 65:4 relates it to satisfaction. Psalm 89:15 to joy. And Psalm 112:1 to delight. The word, as I mentioned, the word happy could technically define this word, but we have a problem with, I think, the connotation of that English word. Because that means for us, or most of us think of happy to be a circumstantial thing. If you look up happy in Webster's, which I didn't, but someone else that I read did, it actually defines it in these types of terms that are more meaningful than we usually think of happy. Like, we usually think of happy as just, you know, circumstantial, just based purely on our emotional well-being. But so because of that, I don't think happy in our day and age is really probably the best way to translate it. But there's really not a good English word to capture the idea. Not one, anyway. And one man that I read translated it or associated it with being truly happy in life. Being satisfied in God. Being joyful, content in the circumstances of our lives. And the fact is that when we consider that, when we consider that satisfaction and that joy, this idea of blessedness and happiness, we must conclude that the only way to become truly happy and experience that satisfaction and contentment of well-being is to be righteous. Only the righteous can experience this blessedness, this happiness. And that's another important point that needs to be made about this psalm. That this psalm basically tells us that you have to be righteous to be blessed. You have to be righteous to be truly happy in life. Look at verse 6. He ties in very closely with this idea of blessedness in verse 1. In verse 6, he says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Is there any doubt that he's talking about the same man that he was talking about in verse 1? Or verse 2? Or verse 3? I don't see how you could get anywhere else with that. I don't see how you could say, well, you know, now he's changed subjects. No, he's talking about a blessed man. And a blessed man, a happy man, a truly happy man, is a righteous man. But what is a righteous man? When we take this idea along other psalms and we look throughout the psalms for this idea of righteousness, there's one thing that it cannot mean. It cannot mean that we adopt a spirit of legalism and work ourselves into holiness and living right. That we, by our own efforts and our own determination, become perfect, holy human beings. There are other psalms that clearly say the opposite of that. Psalm 14:1 through 3, for example, tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. So we take Psalm 14:3, where it says there's none righteous, no, not one, and we take Psalm 1, and we draw the conclusions that nobody's happy. Right? If there's none righteous, and the blessed man is a righteous man, then nobody's happy, because you're not righteous. Well, that is technically the case, I guess. I mean, you have to take the context of all of these passages and to tie them all together. But I think that really what we need to understand is that in contrast to a legalistic mindset that works really hard to make himself righteous, we have to understand that we can't make ourselves righteous. When we consider texts like Psalm 1 or Psalm 119:1, we could easily take them out of context and conclude that, well, if you just live a life of perfect obedience, then you're a righteous person. But then you come to passages like Psalm 14 and Psalm 32, which tend to say the opposite. And Psalm 32 tells us that the blessed one, and it uses this same word, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. I'm actually going to read this because I think it's so significant. Psalm 32, the first two verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, he says, I will acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, what David seems to be saying in Psalm 32 is establishing that the blessed one is one who doesn't try to hide his sin, but confesses it honestly and experiences the blessing of God's forgiveness. This helps the concept of Psalm 1 work well with the ideas of Psalm 40 in verse 4 and Psalm 84:12, which establish that the truly happy life, the blessed life, is being one of trust in God. You see, when we trust God, we put our faith and trust in Him, then we are declared righteous by God. So ultimately, what this psalm is telling us is that the life of the believer is blessed, is happy, truly happy. Not circumstantially happy necessarily, truly happy. But the life of the unregenerate will come to nothing. And this is important for us to recognize, that it's talking about the difference between a righteous person and an unrighteous person is the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. The only way to become righteous is not by us working ourselves to the working, setting up a list of rules and working our way to righteousness, keeping all the rules, because you can't do it. In fact, the more rules you make for yourself, the more likely you are to break them, because you're just rebellious in your heart. That's what Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us that in Romans 7. He said, I didn't have a problem with covetousness until somebody told me I couldn't do it anymore. And then I started coveting. And the law worked all kinds of covetous up in my heart. And I started coveting everything. That's what we tend to do. As soon as we make a rule, we tend to start disobeying it. And those of you who are parents know this probably better than anyone. Because as soon as you tell your kids, don't do something, if they haven't thought of it, now you're in big trouble. Because they are on their way to doing it, and you know it. Because our hearts are deceitful above all else, our hearts are desperately wicked, and so if our hearts are desperately wicked and turning away, and we can't do anything righteous in and of ourselves, what hope is there? Well, the hope is in Jesus Christ. The hope is in the Savior that Jeremy just sang about. The deep, deep love of God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to willingly take our sin upon Himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for us who sinned and rebelled and hated God. Took our sin upon Himself, paid the penalty for our sin, so we only have to die once, and gave us His righteousness. That's why you're righteous, you see? See, Jesus gives you righteousness. That's the gift. That is the gift of salvation, is God looking at you and saying, I don't see the sinful one. I see a righteous one. And that's why the righteous one is truly blessed, is truly happy. Because he recognizes that his sins have been forgiven. And he recognizes that he has the gift of righteousness given to him. Not that he can work hard enough to achieve it, but that God will give him that gift. Often in our lives, however, we focus on ourselves too much. And when we do this, we tend to look at the difference between a righteous life and an unrighteous life, and we say, oh, look at the unrighteous are having so much fun. I mean, some of you are probably thinking that right now. You know, there are people out there watching football games with their friends and family, and you're listening to me. I don't blame you for thinking that that's a bad deal for you. But the fact of the matter is that we think that sometimes, don't we? Don't we think that the unrighteous life is a life of fun that the righteous life has little benefit. We convince ourselves that a life of sin is the only real enjoyable life. And no, I mean, don't try to play all pious with me and think you haven't thought that. I know. You're a sinner just like me. However, we must pursue a life of righteousness, because righteousness is the only way of, is the only guarantee of blessing, according to Psalm 1. And it displays three different ways in which the righteous contrast the unrighteous that proves that righteousness is the only guarantee of blessing. And so I want to look at these three contrasts. This psalm is laid out so nicely for preaching. It's just, you know, that's probably another reason why people preach it so much. It's an easy outline to come up with, I suppose. But the fact is that it's laid out in a way that it kind of meets in the middle. So you got a thought about the righteous man, the blessed man, and then you have this illustration of the blessed man, and then you have the illustration of the wicked man, and then you have this statement about the wicked man. So it's kind of, you know, it kind of goes this ABBA layout. And so it lays out these contrasts really nicely for us. And I think he uses words particularly, he focuses on certain words to draw that contrast in particular. But first, the first contrast that we see here, or that I see here, is a contrast in perspective. The righteous person, and remember, when I say righteous, I'm talking about a believer. The believer is contrasted with the righteous, with the unrighteous, the unbeliever, in their perspective. And I see this in verses 1 and 2 as well as verse 5. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Therefore," in verse 5, "the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." See that repetition of the word stand. See, first, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners, but the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The righteous contrast with the unrighteous in two perspectives. They have two differing perspectives. First, they differ in their perspective of life. You see, the unrighteous think that this life is all the reality that there is. They pursue the benefits of this life with all their energy. They pursue money, and they pursue gain. They pursue stuff. They pursue pleasure with all of their energy. When you have this perspective, you have no problem walking with the counsel of the wicked people, or standing with sinners, or sitting with scorners or scoffers. However, you'll also spend no time worrying about the judgment and how you can stand at the judgment. I've turned these phrases around, I realize, but the idea remains. Righteous people don't walk in the counsel of wicked people. They don't walk in wicked counsel. They don't stand with sinners or sit with scorners. You have to notice the progression here. Do you notice that? The progression towards sedentary acceptance of ideas and influence here. First they're walking, and then they're standing, then they're sitting. They're moving toward ceasing to come up with their own ideas, ceasing to trust God and walk in the way of God, and rather are just becoming sedentary in their acceptance of things. You ever seen those kind of people that are just kind of, you know, the blasé acceptance of just, you know, whatever will be, the fatalist? I'm a little bit of a pessimist, and so I have to watch that attitude creeping in on me, but nonetheless, this is a dangerous attitude to have when we become, well, you know, we're just surrounded by wicked people. I guess, what can you do? You know, you can't really get away from them, right? So you might as well, if you can't beat them, join them. You know, that's the idea almost here, that they become just completely accepting. But why would you want to follow advice or invest your life in living for something that's not guaranteed to stand? If I offered you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to invest financially in a business opportunity that was guaranteed to fail, You know, if I said, I've got a great opportunity for you. Would you like to throw away $250,000 on this horrible investment? Unless you're the United States government, you would not do that. No one would be so foolish to accept a deal like that. But do you notice that this psalm gives us a surety of the outcome of the counsel of the ungodly and the way of the sinner and the seat of the scorner, the scoffer? They will not stand in the judgment. They will never stand at the judgment. They cannot stand before God because they have no righteousness. They have nothing to stand on. They can't stand before God and say, yeah, but I did this. No, it's not enough. But you did all of this other stuff that's really bad. That's a total violation of the law of God and what he wants you to do. And so to pursue this counsel and to pursue this way is to pursue a guaranteed failure in the future, in the end. That's not the only perspective. There's a second perspective, and that's their perspective on the Word of God. Notice that their perspective is also different on the Word of God. Now, he doesn't actually talk about the wicked and the unbeliever's attitude about the Word of God, but I think we can draw by inference what the attitude of the unbeliever is toward the Word of God, because he says that the righteous one will delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he will meditate day and night. The ungodly have no desire for the teaching of the Word of God. They think it's boring. They think it's dull. It really doesn't do anything for them. You know, and we see this all around us. Paul saw it in his day. It's forever the attitude of unbelievers toward the Word of God. It is boring. It has no life. There is no delight. If you are here and you take some delight in hearing the Word of God preached, that might be a good sign that you're a Christian. I don't necessarily think that if you don't always enjoy preaching, that means you're not a Christian, okay? I'm not trying to imply that necessarily, but I think it's a good encouragement that if you do enjoy preaching, you are probably a Christian. Because you take delight in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God, and in the teaching of the Word of God. Martin Luther describes this delight as this. He says, that certain pleasure in the law, which does not look at what the law promises, nor at what it threatens. So it doesn't focus on the blessings. It doesn't focus on the threats. But at only this, that the law is holy, just, and good. Hence it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law which no prosperity, nor adversity, nor the world, nor the prince of it can take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death, and hell. And in the midst of adversities shines the brightest. You see, what he's saying here is that the Word of God is a delight no matter what. You know, sometimes the law of the Lord is a delight to us when it says something really encouraging and really beneficial. And then we don't want to read those parts like where it says, you know, if anyone claims the name of Jesus Christ, he should expect persecution. You know, well, that's just kind of, you know, that one's not so fun or encouraging. So we'll just kind of pretend like that's not there. But the fact is that we see it in every aspect, and it doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether your life is good or bad, it doesn't matter. You're going to enjoy delight in the law of the Lord because of what it is in and of itself. It is holy and just and good, not in the fact that it benefits you necessarily or because it says something good about you, but because of what it is in and of itself. That is the very words of God that you need to survive as a righteous person. It's important for us to understand this. The righteous not only find delight in the law of the Lord, but they also find meditation in the teaching of the Word. Find their meditation in the teaching of God's Word. In other words, they meditate on it. They focus on it. They think about it. The idea behind this word meditate is really interesting because it's used at different times to talk about like the growling of a lion and the cooing of a dove. And also just for murmuring to oneself. And this is maybe the most effective way to meditate on the Word of God, is to memorize it and just repeat it to yourself over and over again. I'll never forget one time I was at Pillsbury in college, and we had this thing, you know, we had these different things, they call them societies. They lasted for like 2 years while I was there. And one of the years, well, both years that I was there, they had this thing, this Bible quiz between all the different societies. And our society was bad at everything. I didn't join the society because of any good reason whatsoever. I joined the society that I joined because the guy who was the senior, who was like the president of my society when I was a freshman, was named Ethan Allen. And I just thought that was a great name. And I wanted to be in Ethan Allen's society. And so I just joined. I already knew before I even got to Pillsbury, before they even had like the rush week and all that other stuff, that I was going to join. So, and our society was horrible. Like Ethan, other than me, he recruited no one of my class. And so we had like zero people in our society, and we were bad at sports and bad at everything else. And we were just bad. And so my sophomore year, I got elected to be president of my society, which is even funnier, because no one else wanted to do it and because I was like the only one left. And so I'm like, okay, we're going to change this thing. We are going to make this a winner society, you know? And so I'm like, okay, we're going to, you know, I did a great job recruiting. I got Amber to join my society when she first came to Pillsbury. And I'm like, get all your girlfriends and join our society. I figured that would be a good thing for me, if nothing else. So I was like, you know, bring all your girlfriends. So so I get them all, and I'm like, we are going to win some stuff this year. We are going to do it. And I'm like, we're probably not going to win any sports. So what we'll do is we're going to win the Bible quiz. And I'm traveling for Pillsbury on the drama team, and I was memorizing the book of James because that's what the Bible quiz was going to be on. And I'm like, I'm going to single-handedly win this Bible quiz for my society if I have to, because we are going to be winners, you know? And I had this big idea. But that was a really long story for my point. But the point of what I'm getting at here is that when I was memorizing the book of James, I'm going to tell you that the richness of the book of James, and especially the chapters that I memorized, came to life for me. Because it was in me, and it was a part of me, and I was saying it all the time to try to ram it into my head so that when they asked a question, I could answer it first. Such a stupid reason for memorizing it, but such a good result. Because I had the Word of God in my mind, and I was constantly rehearsing it and saying it in my head so that I could be able to do that, and it was so good for me. Because I started to realize, man, this is rich. This is awesome. And it just changed. I think it changed my perspective on the Word of God. And it really changed my ability to understand the Word of God. And my opinion of my ability. You know, sometimes you come away and you're like, I'm just not sure that I can handle that interpretation stuff. Let's just leave it to Pastor. No, let's just leave it to Pastor Rory. And you think that you can't do it. And that's the way I thought when I was in college. I'm like, I got to go to college so I can figure out how to understand the Word of God so I can preach it, because I don't have a clue what I'm doing. And then I started memorizing it, and I started pouring it into my brain. And you know what happened? I started to understand it. And it started to, and I was like, whoa, this is really good. I think I understand what this is saying. You know, and it's like all of a sudden you get it. And you can use the Bible, and it changes everything about it. In fact, a guy named Thomas Adams, who I have no idea who he is, said that he talked about this in the same way. He said that he talked about the Catholics a negative way, saying that they beat off the common people from this common treasury, that is the Word of God, by objecting this supposed difficulty, that you can't understand it. Oh, the Scriptures are hard to be understood. Do not trouble yourself, do not trouble your heads about them. We will tell you the meaning of them. They may as well say, heaven is a blessed place, but it's a hard way to it. Do not trouble yourselves. We will go thither for you. Thus, in the great day of trial, when they should be saved by their book, alas, they have no book to save them. Instead of the Scriptures, they can present images. These are the layman's books, as if they were to be tried by a jury of carvers and painters and not by the 12 apostles. Be not you so cheated, but study the gospel as you look for comfort by the gospel. And he says this is the last line of his quote, and this is so awesome. He that hopes for the inheritance will make much of the conveyance. He that hopes for the inheritance will make much of the way to get to the inheritance. How do you get to the inheritance? Well, here's your map. And you're going to make much of this word if you really hope for the inheritance, because that's the way to get it. It's there. It's in the Bible. And it's rich. Would that we would make much of the conveyance, that we would meditate upon the word of God and be murmuring these ideas over and over again in our heads. The truths of Scripture, meditating on it, chewing on them. I am out of time. I'm only on point one, but I don't want to. I think I could probably preach another half hour here. So I think instead of going on, I'm just going to stop, okay? Because it's 7:30, and I know that you don't want to be here till 8, probably, or you weren't planning on it at least. Maybe you do. But we're going to stop anyway. I'll finish preaching this the next time. We'll come back to Psalm 1, and we'll look at the other two contrasts. But I think there's still an application for us so far. First of all, are you a Christian? Are you righteous? Are you numbered with the righteous people? Are you blessed? Are you truly happy? The only way you can be is to be a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be righteous. I call you to repentance tonight. I call you to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus, who only can declare you righteous, who only can give you the righteousness to stand at the judgment. And if you're a believer, which I believe most of you are, make much of the conveyance. Make much of the word of God. Our attitude toward the word of God should look at it as a treasure beyond value. Something that we cannot get enough of. And I know that it's not always easy to read the word of God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you're going to be like, woohoo, Jeremiah's shouting about people getting killed and people not getting buried because they're getting killed. And this is encouraging. Woo. I mean, that's not what it's about. But understanding it and getting the big idea of the scriptures and pouring it into your lives so that you're growing, so that you become what you need to be as a Christian. You know, that is what's going to eventually produce the righteousness that's already declared to be true of you. You are righteous before God, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't be trying to be righteous. Become righteous. By avoiding the counsel of the ungodly and pursuing the counsel of God, found only in His word.